Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, and I'm very, very happy to have you with us. Thanks for being with us on this Wednesday afternoon or evening or maybe Thursday morning, depending on where you are. We do appreciate that you take the time with us. Jimmy Akin is our guest this hour, and it's your Bible questions. If you've got a Bible question, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884 and ask that Bible question. Jimmy is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. He wrote a book called The Bible is a Catholic Book, and he's the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. Jimmy, welcome back. I'm doing very, very well. Thank you, Jimmy. I was going to ask you about Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. I realized I went the whole hour, I think, the last hour, and didn't ask you about the topic on your podcast, Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, tomorrow. Or, no, Friday, excuse me.
Yeah. Well, it's going to be...
Oops, hang on. We got... what happened?
There we go. That should be better.
Oh, yeah, the on switch. The old on switch.
Yeah. It's part two of our look at David Berkowitz, the son of Sam, and we're going to be presenting evidence that he did not act alone. And so we're going to be talking about what the evidence reveals about who was working with him, what they were doing, and who actually pulled the trigger in the different crimes, because it appears it was not all him. There were other people who were the trigger men.
All right. You get drops each Friday morning. So episode one is already out, and episode two tomorrow. You want to call here and ask Jimmy a Bible question, 888-318-7884. The Bible full of mysteries. If you got a Bible mystery you'd like some help with, 888-318-7884. It's kind of an international show today. So now we head to Honduras, watching on YouTube, Alba. You're very welcome here, Alba. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, thank you for taking my call.
Happy to.
Jimmy, I just started reading your 20 Answers on Bible Difficulties, and I'm really enjoying it and learning a lot.
Great.
So my question is, in the passage of the Gospel where a bleeding woman touched Jesus and was healed, why did mm-hmm. Jesus ask who touched me? Wouldn't he, with his divine knowledge, know this already?
Well, there have certainly been a lot of people in church history who have understood it that way. Through church history, there have been a lot of different authors who thought that Jesus knew in his human mind everything about reality, or virtually everything about reality. And people of that school would say, well, he then would have known exactly who it was that touched him, and so he must have had some other motive. Rather than actually trying to acquire knowledge, he must have had some other motive in posing the question. And for example, one motive that you could propose is he wanted the woman to take responsibility for her actions. He didn't want to just let her creep up and steal a miracle and sneak off. He wanted her to take responsibility for what she did. He wanted to interact with her, and that meant getting her to acknowledge what she had done. So that's one way of reading the passage. Now, even though a view like that has been very common through much of church history, the church seems to take a different approach. If you look at the Catechism of the Catholic Church, for example, it talks about the fact that Jesus has two different intellects. He has a divine intellect because he's God, and he has a human intellect because he's man. So since he's fully God and fully man, he has these two intellects. And because his humanity is finite, his human intellect cannot be omniscient. It cannot contain everything there is to know. And historically, that's been agreed to. If you go to theologians, let's say in the Middle Ages, that had a very expansive understanding of what Christ knew in his human intellect, even they would say he's still not omniscient in his human intellect. He doesn't have infinite knowledge. But what they would say is he knows everything about reality. He may not know every one of the infinite possibilities of what God could have created. He may not know all that in his human intellect, but he does know absolutely everything there is to know about the world that God did create. And so that would be their position, but that's not the position that the church is taking. If you look in the section on Christ's human knowledge in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, it not only says that his human knowledge would have to be limited, but that he would have to ask and learn about things that one in the human condition would need to ask about. So that would suggest that, well, if someone touches you and you don't see who it is, well, you would then need to ask, who is it that touched me? The Catechism acknowledges that in his human intellect, he did know everything that pertained to his mission. So he knew he was the Son of God, he knew he came to save mankind from their sins, and he knew various other things. But, and he knew that because of what you could think of as infused knowledge from his divine mind, that he had, you know, kind of a download from his divine mind into his human mind. But when it was things that didn't deal directly with his mission, like who is it that touched him, he would need to ask about that. And so the Catechism takes an approach that would suggest this is a sincere request for information. He doesn't in his human mind know who touched him, and so he asks about that so he can learn this fact. And of course, he also, that doesn't exclude the other things we mentioned, like he wanted her to take responsibility for her actions and he wanted to talk to her. It's consistent with those. So, you know, he's asking both so he can learn who it was and so that he can then interact with that person.
Alba, does that all make sense to you?
Yes, thank you so much.
Well, thank you very much. It's very pleasant to get a call from Honduras.
Great, thank you.
All right. I hope maybe we'll hear from you again. Let's go to West Virginia. Watch it on YouTube. Wesley in West Virginia, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hello. My name is Weston Archcurry II. In Ezekiel is written a little scroll covered in lamentations and woe. In Revelations, John heard seven thunders utter and was given a little book to eat that was sweet in his mouth as honey and bitter in his belly. Mm-hmm. And he was told not to write it. Is that the same book, the little scroll and the little book?
Okay, so the two passages, in case people want to look them up, are Ezekiel 3 and John 10. Now, in John 10, John does hear the seven thunders speak, and he's then told not to write down what they said. At least he's told not to write down the first thing they say. They then go on to speak again, and he does write that down. But it's not the seven thunders that tell him to eat the scroll. That's actually an angel that comes down and opens. He's got an open scroll in his hand, and the angel gives it to him. And actually, it's a voice from heaven, which would presumably be God or Jesus, that tells him, take the open scroll from the hand of the angel and take it and eat it. It will be bitter in your stomach, but it will be sweet as honey in your mouth. And there is a clear influence in this passage from Ezekiel. Not only do we have both John and Ezekiel eating a scroll, but it's a scroll that comes from God, and it carries God's message, because the purpose of a scroll is to carry a message. It's going to have words on it, and so this is God's word, or some part of God's word, that a prophet is being told to eat. And the function of that symbolically is going to be to get the prophet ready to declare God's word, because God's word has been delivered to him in the form of a scroll. He eats God's word, and then he's going to go prophesy. And so so Ezekiel is, in fact, in Ezekiel 3, he's told to eat the scroll and then go and speak to the house of Israel. So in Ezekiel, Ezekiel absorbs God's word and then goes to declare it to Israel. And interestingly, Ezekiel says that when he ate the scroll, it was sweet as honey in his mouth. And that's like what John is told. It'll taste sweet in your mouth, but it's going to be bitter in your stomach. So there's a clear connection between these two passages, but I don't think it's simply the same scroll, because Ezekiel is going to deliver a message to the house of Israel in his time, and John is not told to go speak to the house of Israel and deliver the same message as Ezekiel. John seems to have a broader audience, and it's an audience of his own day, or even a later day. It's not the same audience Ezekiel was speaking to. And so since it's not the same audience, we would expect it to be a different message. They would still be similar messages, though. Ezekiel's is, we're told that the scroll contains lamentations, and John's is likely to contain something similar, like lamentations or the threat of God's justice that he's about to bring about. So it's a warning of God's justice. And that's probably what's going on with Ezekiel's as well. What I find fascinating is the sweet as honey but bitter in the stomach thing. And I can read that a couple of ways. On the one hand, both Ezekiel and John might find it sweet to proclaim God's word. The sweetness may refer to the quality of God's word itself, God's word is so sweet. But it could also be what a prophet feels like when he's declaring God's warnings, you know, when he's really warning these sinners, and it feels good to preach that. It's like sweet to be able to declare God's righteous judgment on this wickedness. But then when the judgment is fulfilled and you actually see it fulfilled, it's not as much fun as when you were warning all those sinners of what's going to happen. Now the reality comes home and those words you spoke take on a different character. And so I tend to think of the sweetness in the mouth and the sourness in the stomach as reflecting the different aspects of a prophet's experience in declaring God's warnings of judgment and then actually seeing those judgments fulfilled.
Wesley, thank you so much for that question. Oh, go ahead.
By the way, I also wanted to compliment Wesley for even being aware of this. One of the biggest things, I'm about to write a 20 answers on Revelation, but one of the things I'm going to mention in it is one of the biggest problems when people read the book of Revelation is they are not aware of the Old Testament symbolism that the book is using. They will try to interpret something John is experiencing without looking it up to see, oh, was there a parallel to this in the Old Testament? What you find is Revelation is stuffed to the gills.
Yes.
You look at Revelation's gills, it is stuffed that high with references to the Old Testament, to Ezekiel and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel and the Psalms. It is just loaded with Old Testament references. Virtually every major symbol in Revelation is based on something in the Old Testament. And you need to know that if you want to figure them out.
So Wesley, good for you. Thank you very, very much. I had never liked to look at the gills of the book of Revelation. But
yeah,
that's just my
opinion. Can be unsettling.
It's very unsettling. Sweet in the mouth, but bitter in the stomach. Hey, we've got a bunch of new podcast episodes. Trent's, he's continuing his great work over at the Council of Trent, which you can find at trenthornpodcast.com. He found an old 1990s activism manual for the LGBT kind of activists, and it's very interesting to go back and see what it said and what we can learn from it now. So you might want to tune in for that one. Also, he has a nice conversation with Matt Frad on whether porn addiction is a myth. There are some who will claim that it's a myth, and Matt gives his take on that, someone who has studied this a great deal. We've got some very fine ones. Jimmy just did a recent one on the mind. Is there a Catholic view of the mind? Is there a Catholic understanding of what the mind is? We asked Jimmy and had a great time. The soul, we asked Carlo, you know what? Just give us the kind of the scholastic take on this. What is the soul, and not just a human soul, but any soul? What are we talking about when we use the word soul? And that produced a very, as you might imagine with Carlo, a very well, philosophically rich conversation and a fascinating look at what we mean by the word soul. So check out all our podcasts. You can go to Catholic Answers Focus. You can go to the Council of Trent, which is at TrentHornPodcast.com. We'll be right back with more of your questions for Jimmy Akin on the Bible right after this.
Stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage Program is part of Homeschool Connections' set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
When I was outside of the church, there was always an unsettled feeling. There was always a feeling of something missing and something not complete. The deal clincher is we found our way to our parish, and we met just an incredible pastor. We learned things that we'd never been taught. Wouldn't be the person that I am without the church and without the sacraments, particularly the Eucharist. I can't live without it.
If you've been away from the Catholic Church, visit CatholicsComeHome.org.
Wesley, our last caller, really knew his Bible, and that's exciting to get a call from somebody who really knows their Bible. But also, if you don't know the Bible, and you just have a question about it, a general question, a specific question, you are welcome to call 888-318-7884. Whether you're Protestant, Orthodox, Catholic, or other, whether maybe you're not Christian, you are welcome to call with your question about the Bible, 888-318-7884. Let's go to Harris right out here in Los Angeles, just to the north of us, watching on YouTube. Harris, we're glad to have your call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
I wanted to ask you, when is it like playing chess? Like when God spoke to Satan and he told Satan you could do whatever you want, just don't kill Job. So they talk back and forth to each other is what I was asking.
Yeah, mm-hmm. So God and the devil. So when you use the analogy of chess, my sense is, are we just pawns in a game that God and the devil are playing? Is that kind of what you're asking?
Yes.
Okay, Jimmy.
Okay. So I would say no, and I would say that's the case even in the book of Job. Now, one of the things we need to realize about the book of Job is this is a poetic book. That's why it's not put with the historical books in the Old Testament. It's instead part of what's called the wisdom literature. And this is more obvious in Hebrew than it may be in English, because it's written it's written like poetry in Hebrew. There is a kind of framing story at the beginning and the end that's told in story form, but then the vast bulk of the book is a set of dialogues between Job and his friends and one of the friend's servants and God, and it's all written in poetry. This is not meant to represent the way people actually talk. And so as a result, scholars have, certainly the majority of scholars, have perceived Job not as an account of a historical event, but as a kind of extended parable. You know, Jesus tells parables to make spiritual points, and the book of Job seems to be essentially that. It's a really big parable that is a meditation on the problem of suffering, and that helps us have spiritual insights into the nature of suffering. But if that's the case, it means we shouldn't take Job as a literal description of this is exactly how things work, because it's not meant to be that. It's meant to be a poetic expression of suffering and its role in the world and its role in God's plan. But what we see in Job itself is we see essentially a palace throne room scene. That's right at the beginning of the book. God is presented as if he's the king of heaven, and he's got his princes there. They're called the sons of God, and that means they're high-ranking angels. So he's got he's the king, he's got his princes there, and in comes this figure known as Satan, or to pronounce it the Hebrew way in this case, Satan. And Satan was not simply a personal name in Hebrew. We think of Satan as a personal name, but actually Satan in Hebrew has a meaning. It means the accuser or the opponent or the opposer. And basically what Satan is doing here is he's functioning as the accuser or the prosecutor in God's heavenly court. And so God asks Satan what he's been doing. And Satan says, well, I've been walking up and down on the earth. And that's his job. He's, as a prosecutor, he's been out looking for people to prosecute wrongdoing, people who have been doing wrong. So he's doing his job as the prosecutor. And God says, well, while you've been doing that, have you noticed Job? I mean, wow, what a faithful guy Job is. He's awesome. He's really righteous. He's got a real heart for me. I like Job. And at that point, Satan decides without a basis to accuse Job. Job has not done anything wrong, but Satan decides to say, oh, well, if it's only because you have been nice to Job that he's nice to you. He's really what we call a fair weather friend. If things go badly for him, he'll curse you to your face. And God is convinced that will not happen. God knows Job's heart, and he decides to show the devil, no, Job won't do that. So try. I mean, if you try to make things go bad for him, you can do whatever you want, just don't kill him. And I have confidence in Job. And so this drama plays out. Now, because this is a poetic book, we shouldn't press those details about this is literally how things work in heaven. As with any parable, you need to step back and say, what are the big points that the book is trying to teach us? What are the big points the parable is trying to show us? And the big point of the book of Job is that even an innocent person like Job can suffer. That's sort of its number one lesson. Even an innocent man can suffer. And number two might be, if you are faithful to God despite suffering, God will ultimately make it up to you. He'll ultimately reward you for sticking with him in the face of suffering, because that's what God does to Job at the end of the book. Job is obedient to God despite all the suffering, and God rewards him at the end. Gives him a better condition than what he started with. And then a third message is suffering is mysterious, that it's part of God's plan, but we can't fully understand it, so we shouldn't try. And this is, I mean, we can understand the parts of it we can, but we shouldn't try to understand it fully. And this is the point of the speech that God makes to Job at the end, where Job has been questioning why God would allow this. And God says, in essence, I have my reasons, but they're not for you to know. Were you there when I set up the universe? Were you there when I did this and that? No, you weren't. So it's not your business. I don't need to explain it all to you right now. And then a fourth point that Job is meant to communicate is that not all sin, not all suffering is the result of sin. And we see that from the speeches of Job's friends who were convinced, oh, you must have sinned or this wouldn't have happened to you. So there are these big lessons that Job teaches, but because it's poetry, because it's a parabolic work, we shouldn't suppose that the courtroom scene at the very beginning of the book is necessarily literally the way things work. In any event, it's not so much a contest between God and the devil. It's not like a chess game they're playing. It's the devil is falsely accusing an innocent man, and God, even though it means the innocent man is going to go through some suffering, God is determined to show, no, Job is a righteous man. He's going to stick with me, and he does, and he gets rewarded.
What do you think, Harris? Is that answer satisfying to you?
Yes, it is. Can I ask one more question?
It's got to be real quick. We have 1 minute left before the break will come.
Okay. I was reading the Sodom and Gomorrah. I might not be saying it right, but when he set it on fire for the people not listening to him, did he tell the devil to do it, or he did it himself?
We are not told the answer to that. It describes Sodom and Gomorrah as being destroyed by fire from God, but we know that God often works through intermediaries like angels, and even he can use demons to bring about his will. So the Bible just doesn't tell us. We know God was, it presents God as ultimately responsible, but it doesn't say whether he used angels or fallen angels to bring that about.
Harris, thank you for the questions. I'd like to direct you to our website, catholic.com, where you can, if you have Bible difficulties, there's a lot of answers there. But if you'd be willing, I'd love to send you a copy of Jimmy Akin's book, The Bible is a Catholic Book. It's got all kinds of helpful stuff on what the Bible means, where it came from, who wrote it, how it got put together. So if you hang on the line, we'll send you that, and you can keep calling as questions come up, because you have very thoughtful questions, and I appreciate that you called to ask them. We do have a lot of folks still on the line, which is nice, but also means we got a lot of work to do. Lots more Bible questions coming up for Jimmy Akin. Your Bible questions on Catholic Answers right after this.
Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers is doing it again. We're holding our 7th annual Apologetics Conference this September in beautiful San Diego, California, and we'd like to see you there. Join us September 23rd to 26th for a lively and inspiring conference with an all-star lineup of speakers guaranteed to jumpstart your faith. It's a great chance to meet all your favorite Catholic Answers apologists and very special guests as we spend 4 days talking about worshiping and adoring our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is where it all begins. Don't miss what promises to be the event of the season. Join us this September for a conference that is sure to ignite, inspire, and inform your faith. Seats are still available, but they're going fast. Visit CatholicAnswersConference.com or call 888-291-8000 to register.
Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
This is Dr. David Anders. Is God an angry God?
We answer questions like these every day on Call to Communion, tomorrow at 2 p.m. Eastern.
Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guest, and it's Bible questions. Any Bible questions, welcome. 888-318-7884, the number to call if you have a Bible question. Up next, Robert, right here in California, listening on the new and improved Catholic Answers app. Robert, thank you very much for your call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Yeah, hey, guys. I have a two-part question about Matthew 27, 52 and 53. And the first part is, can you explain a little bit about that? And the second part is, would you use this in defense of Mary's assumption?
Okay, so this is the passage about the saints who were raised from their tombs, who were raised from the dead after Jesus died on the cross, and then they came out of their tombs and showed themselves to various people in Jerusalem. And that's basically all we know about this. Now, people have interpreted this different ways. Some people think it's not literal, but most people through church history, because Matthew is a historical book and this doesn't look like a parable, most people have taken it to mean, yeah, no, this really happened. It's just one of the signs that God used to underscore the importance of Jesus's death on our behalf and to show his miraculous power in connection with Jesus. In that way, it's not unlike the tearing of the veil of the temple or the earthquake that happened or things like that. It was just one more sign of what God had done and how momentous and important it was. It was so important that not only did God bring Jesus back from the grave, he at least temporarily brought these other people back from the grave to testify as well. So that's about as much as I can say on the event itself. In terms of would I use it to argue for Mary's assumption, did you say? Was that correct?
Yes, that's correct.
Yeah, I wouldn't. I wouldn't, because we're not told what happened to these people. Now, there's been speculation that they were assumed into heaven, but there's also speculation that they went back to their graves. And there may also have been speculation that they, like Lazarus, then went on to have another, you know, live a while and then have another death, even if they didn't specifically return to their graves. So there are multiple possible fates for these people, and as a result, they don't in any direct way support the idea of Mary being assumed into heaven. They're not a clear parallel for that. The most I could say is, well, it does show, if you take this passage literally, it does show that God can do things like raise people from the dead before the end of the world, but we already knew that because, you know, Lazarus and Jesus and so forth, but it wouldn't prove that God did that for Mary or that he assumed her into heaven.
Right, right. And although if you tie in with Moses and Elijah, then God had done this previously in the Old Testament. Is that correct?
Well, not exactly, because we're not told that Moses was assumed into heaven. We're told that Moses died and was buried, but that nobody knew where his grave was. There is some apocryphal literature that suggests maybe Moses's body was taken to heaven, but it's not clear that that's the case. And with Elijah, Elijah did not die. Now, Elijah is a more direct parallel for Mary's assumption. In Elijah's case, he didn't die before he was assumed into heaven. In Mary's case, it's an open question whether she died or not before she was assumed into heaven. But we have seen, in the case of Elijah specifically, we have seen someone being assumed into heaven. So that is at least a parallel. It's not a proof that it happened to Mary. We need to appeal to tradition outside of Scripture, to apostolic tradition, in order to prove the doctrine. But it does show that God has done things that are at least similar before.
Robert, I'm going to leave it there. Thank you very, very much for that question. Lots more Bible questions for Jimmy. So we'll go now to, Jordan in Detroit. Jordan, go ahead with your question.
Hi, Jimmy and Si. Thank you for all that you guys do. My question really is in about Second Maccabees, and a lot of times we use that to show that people are praying for the dead, such as like we pray for those souls in purgatory. But when we pray for the souls in purgatory, we're praying because they're going through a process of purification. But at that time, wasn't the Jewish understanding that they go to the Sheol, the realm of the dead, and is either the bosom of Abraham or the wicked? So what would be the reason why anybody would pray for the dead at that time when really after they die, they'd be in one place?
So Sheol is just another name for the place of the dead. And it's also sometimes translated grave, but basically Sheol is where the dead go. But that doesn't mean they don't experience different things there. We don't have a reference to people going to Abraham's bosom before Jesus introduces that. It's Jesus, and this is, 160, 190 years after the Maccabees, that Jesus introduces that expression. I'm not aware of it being found elsewhere in Second Temple literature. Obviously, there was an idea that when you die, your deeds follow you. So if you were a righteous person, well, it's going to go better for you in Sheol than if you weren't a righteous person. And if you were just an unrepentant sinner, obviously it's going to go worse for you rather than better in Sheol. But that doesn't mean they had a clearly worked out common view of how all this worked. Given everything we know, I would say, or certainly everything I know about this period, I would say there were multiple different Jewish takes on exactly what happened because it had to you after death, because it hadn't been clearly revealed. So in the case of Judah Maccabee and his forces that are praying for their fallen comrades, well, we're told why they're praying. We're told, and they also have a sacrifice made for them at the temple in Jerusalem, but we're told why they're doing it. It's so that their sin might be wholly blotted out. And that suggests that even though these people fell asleep in righteousness, they died in a righteous state, and we're told that too in the text itself in 2 Maccabees. So even though they died in a state of righteousness, nevertheless, their sin had effects that could follow them into the afterlife, and those effects could be helped in some way by the living offering prayer and sacrifice on their behalf. So that's their understanding. Exactly what they thought beyond that is a matter of speculation. They probably didn't have an understanding as sophisticated as, say, John Paul II's understanding, where what we're being purified of in purgatory is disordered detachments to created things. They probably weren't thinking in those terms. They were probably just thinking, well, these guys died in righteousness, but they also sinned, so there must be some consequence of that sin for them in the afterlife. So let's pray about that and help them out.
What do you think,
Jordan? Beyond that, we don't know what they thought.
That makes sense. Thank you very much. God bless you guys.
Very good. I like it when you make sense, Jimmy. God bless you too, Jordan.
Me too.
Thank you very much. Yeah, it's always good.
Mamo dog face to the banana patch.
Now you're not making sense anymore.
So you're saying I stopped making sense?
You stopped making sense. Yes, you did.
Burning down the house.
That's a Talking Heads moment there. A little Talking
and
Heads.
And Mamu dog face to the banana patch with Steve Martin.
Oh, okay. All right, we'll take a quick break. Right back with more Bible questions for Jimmy. If you've got one, you can probably still get in. There are three folks on the line ahead of you, and we'll do our very best anyways. 888-318-7884.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
EWTN Global Catholic Network is the largest religious media network in the world. 11 global TV channels, English and Spanish radio networks with over 500 AM and FM radio affiliates, one of the largest Catholic websites in the world, dozens of podcasts every week, social media, electronic and print news services, and EWTN publishing. EWTN is the global Catholic network. For more about EWTN, visit EWTN.com.
A lot of people think that street evangelization involves yelling out of a bullhorn telling people that they're going to hell. Not so with St. Paul's Street Evangelization. Our methods are non-confrontational and effective. We simply offer information on the Catholic faith, along with rosaries, miraculous medals, and prayer. Pope Francis wrote about how beautiful it is to see street preachers joyfully bringing Jesus to every corner of the earth. Street evangelization is fun and fruitful. Join us today at streetevangelization.com.
And answering your Bible questions this hour. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. You're welcome to call 888-318-7884. Just got a little bit of time left here, and we'll do our very best to get to everybody. Up next is Zachary in Houston, listening on the great Guadalupe Radio Network. Zachary, glad to have you. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Yes, gentlemen, thank you for taking my call very much.
Very welcome.
Earlier in the hour, a lady had called and had asked about the woman who had touched Jesus, and he had asked who had touched him, and Jimmy gave a sensible and intriguing answer on, you know, his human knowledge and such. And so I hope I understood the answer correctly, but I wondered how that works in the context of his visiting the Samaritan woman at the well, where he does have, you know, some extensive knowledge on her background, you know, that she was married several times before. So would you mind just kind of developing that answer to include kind
sure.
of his knowledge in that situation?
Yeah, and it's and so when Jesus meets the woman at the well in John chapter 4, he tells her that you have he says go get your husband at one point, and she says and he reveals, and she says, well, I don't have one. And he says, yeah, I know. You've had five husbands, and the one that you have right now, you're not really married to. And at that point, she says, I perceive you are a prophet, sir, because he didn't have any natural way of knowing that. And so this is one case of Jesus displaying supernatural knowledge about somebody. And it's not the only one. John comments that Jesus apparently frequently knew what was in a man. He knew he could read people's hearts. And so he could, for example, tell if someone was going to be sincere or not. And that's presumably how he knew that Judas would betray him in advance. He could see what was in Judas's heart and how this was going to go. So now that was directly connected with his mission. Some of these other cases, though, where John makes this general comment about him knowing what was in a man, and certainly the case of the woman at the well, are ones that are not part, or certainly not the core part of his mission. And so you could wonder, well, why would he have this supernatural knowledge in the case of the woman at the well when he didn't have that knowledge of the woman with the hemorrhage? You know, why did he know all this stuff about one but not the other? Well, one way to explain it is, well, maybe he did, but on the assumption he didn't, it seems to me the logical way to understand it would be sometimes he got additional information. So, you know, he mentions the Gospels mention that God sometimes intervened and did new things. So like in John's Gospel, at one point Jesus is talking and God then speaks from heaven to give a new revelation, not just to Jesus, but to the other people who are around. And certainly Jesus indicates that he could ask his father for various things. He actually spends a good bit of time in prayer to his father, and he says, well, things like, well, if I asked, my father could put 12 legions of angels at my disposal. I'm just not asking for that. So maybe on other occasions, even though a piece of knowledge wasn't essential for his mission, maybe he did ask for it. Maybe he's talking with the woman at the well, and he realizes he can be a benefit to her, that she's open to the gospel, and he wants to give her some evidence that'll push her over the line. And so maybe he quietly says to his father, or mentally says to his father, let me know about this woman. And then he does, and he's able to tell her all these things. Or maybe it didn't happen exactly that way. But if on the assumption that he in many circumstances had to ask, because he was living in a human mode, that doesn't mean that he had to ask in all circumstances. It would still be possible for him to have additional information or even acquire new information in a supernatural way.
Zachary?
Yeah, thank you. That actually makes a lot of sense. Thank you.
All right. I like the use of the word actually, as if there was another possibility that wasn't going to make any sense at all. Zachary, appreciate it. Got to keep moving. Lots of folks on the line. We'll go to Caleb now in Lincoln, Nebraska, listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. Caleb, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
All right. So I know Jesus uses Adam and Eve as an example of monogamous marriage to an audience of Jews, but I was under the impression that Jews believed that Adam had multiple wives, most notably with Lilith. So I was just wondering if you could set the record straight on that for me.
Yeah. So people may have heard the name Lilith. They may not have. Lilith is mentioned in the Old Testament and in some Second Temple literature, but in these texts, Lilith does not seem to be a woman. Lilith seems to be a demon or some kind of other creature that like haunts desert places and is a sinister being, but not a human being. In the course of time, Jewish legend developed around Lilith to say that it was Adam's first wife. The story goes like this, and there are different versions of the story, but in a basic or a common version of the story, God originally created Adam out of the dust of the ground, and then he created a woman out of the dust of the ground. And because she was also created the same way Adam was and from the same material, she regarded herself as fully equal to Adam. And that caused friction because, you know, there needs to be give and take in a marriage, and she wasn't doing any giving. She was just trying to take. And so she proved to be an unsuitable wife. And so then, according to another set of legends, God said, well, when I made a woman for Adam out of the same earth that he was made out of, it didn't work out. So I'll make a woman out of some different earth. And so he went to like this dark, coarse earth and made a second wife for Adam. And this woman is sometimes called the first Eve. The problem was, whereas Lilith was Adam's equal in everything, and had superior attitudes, this first Eve was not as smart as Adam. And she also was not a suitable companion. So finally, like in the story of the three bears, God makes a wife for Adam that is just right. And this time he takes flesh from Adam's side and he uses it to make a woman who is Adam's equal in some ways, but who also is able to work with him in a way that Lilith was not. Now, the thing is, this is part of Jewish legend. It is not part of Jewish belief. I mean, there may be some Jews who believe this. There are some Christians who would believe this, but it's not official Jewish teaching. You will find lots of Jews who have never even heard of this, and other Jews who will say, yeah, I've heard of that, and it's just crazy legends. You know, like Christians can have crazy legends about some things too. This is not in Scripture. It's not part of our teaching. It is out there, but what should we make of it in terms of Jesus? Well, I would say two things. The first thing is, at least based on the studies I've done so far, I don't have any evidence that Lilith was understood as a woman in Jesus's day. From what I can tell, Lilith was understood as a demon in Jesus's day, not as a woman. And the idea she was Adam's first wife developed later. That's mentioned, for example, in the Babylonian Talmud, which was written several centuries after Jesus's time, but I'm not aware of any clear early references to Lilith as a woman that would have been around in Jesus's day. The second thing I would say is, even if there were such references, Jesus clearly did not accept them, because he presents Adam and Eve as God's original creation and as our model for monogamous marriage. And that would mean, even if there were Jews in Jesus' day who thought Adam had multiple wives, Jesus didn't seem to buy that.
Caleb, I'm going to leave it there. Try to get everybody on if I can. Jimmy Akin, our guest, your Bible questions this hour. And we go now to Jeff in Cleveland, Ohio, listening on 1260 AM The Rock. Jeff, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Real quick, before I get to my question, I will say this. I've been teaching for 27 years, and Jimmy, Cy, it's Jeff from Cleveland, and I'm going to make a bet with you, and we'll settle it in the afterlife. Jesus knew who that woman was who touched him, and that was a teaching moment that he pulled off in front of the crowd. That's just my take. Well,
I don't know that I would bet against you on that. I mean, that's one. I
mentioned that as a possibility.
Yeah.
What's your question, Jeff?
My question is the ordering of the Gospels. Mm-hmm. I had a question. In the Gospel of John, St. John begins the Gospel with, in the beginning. And I was always...
Oh, sorry, hang on.
Gospel, and then Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then the Acts, which were believed to be written by Luke. Why wouldn't it follow that sequence?
Okay, let me make sure I have the sequence correct. Which sequence are you proposing?
I'm proposing the Gospel of St. John first. Because at the very beginning of that gospel, it says, in the beginning, then would be the Gospels of St. Matthew, St. Mark, St. Luke, and then the Acts of the Apostles, which would be a follow-up to St. Luke's Gospel. Why is it usually presented St. Matthew, St. Mark, St. Luke, St. John, and then the Acts of the Apostles.
So originally, the Gospels and Acts were all separate books, and probably most of them were originally written in scroll form, although there's at least some evidence that one or more of them, one or two of them maybe, may have been written in the modern form of a book with a spine. That's called a codex. But because they were originally separate books, they have been placed in different orders. The modern Bible order that you see in Bibles here in the West is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But there are other orderings that have been used. In particular, John has sometimes been put together with Matthew at the front. And that, I believe, is the second most common ordering of the Gospels that's been used, for example, in some Eastern circles. I forget if John is put before Matthew or Matthew before John, but sometimes John and Matthew are put together as the first two Gospels. It's in other Bibles, and in particular here in the West, where Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John has become the traditional order. So why has that happened? Well, by the way, one other thing. It is true that John begins with a reference to the beginning. So does Mark. Mark's first line is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So there's a reference there as well to the beginning. And actually, scholars these days tend to think, and I think this is right, I've done a detailed study of this, tend to think Mark was written first, and then Matthew and Luke came later, and last John came, and he intended to supplement the other Gospels, or at least he intended to supplement Mark. And there's actually good evidence for that. You can go to jimmyakin.com and do some searching about Mark for readers of John. I'm sorry, John for readers of Mark, and information on that will come up. So how did we get, if Mark was the first and John was the last, how did we get to the current order? Well, I think it's a combination of factors, but one of the things that people noted about Matthew's gospel is it's the most Jewish. It's clearly aimed for an audience of Jewish Christians in a way the other Gospels are not as clearly aimed for an audience of Jewish Christians. And because people know the Gospel started with the Jews, there's a natural inclination to say, oh, well, this is the most Jewish Gospel. It's written by an apostle, so it must have been written first, you know, because who else would be the first people to get the gospel? And so who would be the first people to get a written gospel? And so even though there's evidence that Mark really wrote first, people naturally came to assume that Matthew was written first because of its Jewishness. Then Mark comes next because it's the middle term between Matthew and Luke. They both use Mark as one of their sources, and people could perceive that sometimes Mark agrees with Matthew and sometimes Mark agrees with Luke, so you may as well stick it between the two of them. And then lastly, John gets added on the end, not only because it was the last one written, but because it adds to our knowledge of the other Gospels. John drops things out of nowhere that don't make any sense if you haven't already read one of the other Gospels. Like early on in John's Gospel, he suddenly out of nowhere says, this happened to be before John the Baptist was arrested. And if you've only read John, it's like, what? John the Baptist was arrested? I don't know about this. And so that gave people reason to put John last because he's supplementing the other Gospels. And if you would like put him first, which some people, you know, have done, John, for some people, John is the first Gospel they read. But it can be confusing if you don't already have the framework of the Gospel story from one of the other Gospels.
Jeff, thanks very much for the question. Jimmy, just a question about Luke then. You end up with John's Gospel between the Gospel of Luke and Acts. So
because Acts deals with events after the Jesus story. But there are editions where you have Luke flowing directly into Acts.
And did from your study of it, do you think that that's how Luke actually wrote it, like that he finished the gospel and immediately he's on to Acts, or no?
I think not only was he immediately on to Acts, he plans the ending of his gospel with Acts in mind.
Yeah.
And right. there's evidence of that because he has the disciples staying in Jerusalem. We know they both went to Galilee and they were in Jerusalem, and he focuses on the latter, stay in Jerusalem, because he knows that's how he's going to begin the book of Acts.
Jeff and everybody, hey, there are a few folks that we were not able to get to, but it's open forum tomorrow. Give us a call back. Jimmy will be here for open forum. I think Mark Brumley's here with us for open forum tomorrow. Is that right? Oh, Tom Nash. Okay, our friend Tom Nash will be here for open forum. Jimmy, thanks very much. Great 2 hours.
My pleasure.
And Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, that'll drop Friday. It's the second of a two-parter on the Son of Sam killings. Some stuff in there you might have thought was fringe theory, but it's probably true about multiple participants. We'll see you tomorrow, God willing, right here, Catholic Answers Live.